Perhaps the greatest Jewish scholar in the Common Era, Moses Maimonides, wrote these words about a previous Moses, more famous Moses. In his seventh of his 13 principles of faith, he writes, "We believe that Moses is the father of all the prophets, before him and after him, all of whom were beneath him in stature. He was chosen above all mankind, achieving a greater knowledge of the Almighty than anyone before or since. Moses reached a level that surpasses human attainment and approximates the angelic. There was no barrier that he did not penetrate, no physical limitation that hindered him, and no imperfection, large or small, to impede him. In achieving this level, he lost his sensual and imaginative faculties. His drives and desires ceased, leaving only his pure intellect. Concerning this, it is said that Moses communicated with God without any angelic mediator." You can see from this quote how Judaism has exalted Moses to a messianic or even a God-like quality. Some of the words in that quotation could sound like they're coming out of the book of Hebrews, but about Jesus. It is essential to the Jewish faith to believe Rav Moshe, the teacher Moses, to emulate him. He is the greatest person who ever lived or ever will live in Judaism. Which is quite ironic because in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses writes about himself, "The man Moses was more humble than any other person." Imagine saying that about yourself. "I am more humble than any other person." I would argue that it actually takes the greatest humility to count oneself as humble. We are way too prideful to ever say anything like that about ourselves. Our pride would rather wallow in the mire of self-abasement and feigned humility than to ever suggest that we may be humble. But ironically, what enabled Moses to achieve this unparalleled lofty status was his humility. The New Testament tells us that God exalts the humble. Jewish writings say of Moses, his modesty and unpretentiousness allowed him to see himself as a vessel to serve the Almighty, improve the world, and be of service to others. He had absolutely no ulterior motive of elevating his brand or increasing his name, recognition, or his net worth. His pure intent and practice, combined with unsurpassed potential, made him the ideal medium for God to communicate through. I can almost hear Moses turning in his grave through some of these, his pure intentions and never having any ulterior motive. Moses spoke of one who would come, another prophet. But Judaism has settled for Moses. The deliverer, the savior for Judaism is Moses. The author of the Epistle of Hebrews, however, does not point to any particular greatness in Moses, looking to him as a legend or a legacy, but rather it points to his faith. Let's read about Moses' faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." So this is the 40th sermon in the book of Hebrews, and it's probably a good time just to realign our understanding, giving a broad overview very quickly of the epistle. The epistle of Hebrews begins with a four-verse prologue, which introduces us to God's final revelation. And God's final revelation, he identifies as his son. In chapters 1 and 2, we learn that this son is greater than the angels. When I read the quote earlier, it mentions how Moses needed no angelic mediator. See, the Jewish people believed that there were angels who were mediators between God and men. And Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 says, no, you have someone who's greater than the angels here. And he's greater even than Moses in chapters 3 and 4. Turn back to chapter 3 for a moment. I want to look at some verses in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, look at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast with confidence and are boasting in our hope. We learn of a son. This revelation, this last revelation of God is a son. And this son is going to be the central portion of Hebrews in chapters 5, the middle of chapter 5 to the middle of chapter 10, is all about this son who is the great high priest. Not after the Levitical order, but after this mysterious heavenly order of Melchizedek. There is a greater high priest who offered a greater sacrifice than anything that has ever been offered. One commentary labels this section from the middle of chapter 5 to the middle of chapter 10 in this way. A lengthy title for this section is, don't fall away from Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood because it's greater than the Levitical priesthood. That identifies well that middle section. Beginning then in chapter 10, verse 19, we have the concluding exhortations and warnings which carry us to the end of the epistle. That's where we're in now. First, there's an exhortation to draw near in full assurance of faith. And then there's a stern warning for those who would drift away from Jesus Christ that there is no hope if you turn away, if you have a knowledge of the truth and you drift away from it. This is then followed by a call to persevere and endure in the faith. The faith becomes central. And then we come to chapter 11, which contains descriptions and examples of enduring faith, identifying what faith is in the first two verses, the conviction of things that are unseen, and that it is by faith that God commends or justifies or counts righteous his people. This is true through many examples, going back all the way to ancient times, to Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then it's this grand picture of faith in Abraham. And then we saw last time the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph demonstrated in the fact that they believed, they had faith even unto death, even to those things that would happen after their death. Though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph all had some pretty incredible things happen in their individual lives, the author picks out this one thing, faith. And he gives examples of how their faith, in the case of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, how their faith looked forward to a day after their death. Isaac and Jacob blessed the children, if you remember that, and Joseph looked ahead to the day after his death, that there would be an exodus. That God, he knew, he lived in Egypt, but he knew that that was not his home. That was not the home for God's people. God was going to send a deliverer. So he requested that his bones be carried out to the promised land. And he trusted that this would happen in due time. Joseph, of all men, established quite a legacy in his life. When you read his story, you see tremendous feats of faith. However, the writer of Hebrews remembers Joseph's faith at the end of his life, displaying that a faith that pleases God is a faith that endures to the end. Now we come to verse 23. It's no surprise who's next on the list. You could not skip over this man. The author writing to these Jewish believers would never skip over this man. We come now to Moses. If ever there was a man with a legacy, it was Moses. He is the great lawgiver, the deliverer. Moses ranked higher in Jewish estimation than any other human being. See, we as Christians, sometimes if we were to rank human beings, we might emphasize Abraham. We would say Moses just followed Abraham. Moses walked by faith, the same faith that was first demonstrated in Abraham. Jewish scholars don't look at it that way. They say Moses is on top, Abraham is second. Abraham is seen as the one who kept the law of Moses before there was a Moses. That's how they look at it. Beginning in verse 23, the faith that is first displayed is by Moses' parents. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, what is this talking about? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 and read the story to see what exactly the author of Hebrews is talking about. Remember Joseph? At the end of Genesis, Joseph is left in Egypt. By faith, he knows something's going to come. Before he's born, there is a Pharaoh who arose who did not know Joseph. Joseph had achieved a position of notoriety in Egypt. He was well known. But after many generations, people forgot about Joseph, and the people of God, the Israelites, were enslaved. So a few generations after Joseph died, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. He was threatened by these rapidly increasing people, and he issued two devastating edicts. One was to enslave the Israelites. The second was that Pharaoh commanded that every son that is born of the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile. Why? Because they were expecting a deliverer to come. So if he could wipe out the deliverer from the beginning by casting the boys, not the girls, but the boys into the Nile, he would wipe out their hope. Now let's read the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took him in a basket, put him in a basket made of bulrushes, and daubed it with the bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done of him. This is Moses' sister, kind of watching what's going on, keeping an eye on the basket as it's floating down the Nile. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse?" His sister means Moses' sister there. That's Moses' sister coming. She comes, "Shall I call a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman, this is Moses' mother now, follow it. The woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he named her son Moshe. She named him Moshe, Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Moses' mother demonstrates a fearless faith by resisting the evil edict of the Pharaoh, even though if Moses was discovered during those three-month period, she would have been put to death. She did not fear the edict of Pharaoh. As a woman of faith, she resisted a godless law by hiding her son for 3 months. And then later on, entrusting him to a sovereign God who she knew moved the currents of the river to protect and ultimately land Moses at the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' mother was so favored in this that she was rewarded for her faith by being able to nurse her own son under the protection and even the payment of the very Egyptian government who ordered his death. The key phrase that the author of Hebrews wants to stand out here is that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. And I say that's key because remember, who are the people receiving this letter in the first century, right? They are Jewish believers and they're wavering in their faith. And why are they wavering? Because there is an increasing threat of the governing authorities. And what's the answer to wavering in their faith? The answer is faith. Faith is the cure for wavering hearts. Our hearts, brothers and sisters, like the hymn writer says, are prone to wander. And without faith, if we are prone to wander, we will drift away when we are tested by the trials of life. Moses' parents served as an encouragement to these new Jewish believers that they too could trust God and not waver. And it's an encouragement to us as well. Whatever you are going through, whatever trial, whether it be the threat of persecution from the authorities or whether it be a personal trial, let Moses' parents serve as an encouragement to you to trust God so that you do not waver. Your not wavering is not going to be by anything that you can muster up from within. It's going to only come as you look to Him. Brethren, we need not fear. Even if, as seems to be increasing in our day, ungodly government edicts arise. While Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 exhort Christians to live under the rule of governing authorities peaceably, there are times, brothers and sisters, where submission is not what is expected of the Christian. When our government issues ungodly laws that would require us to disobey God's word or to not do good to our neighbor, as is in the case of many countries in this world where they have laws that forbid the preaching of the gospel. Under such circumstances, brothers and sisters, we are to obey God rather than men. We are to fearlessly resist just as Moses' parents resisted, not afraid of the king's edict. This example is given to them and to us and to every generation of Christians as an encouragement to stand by faith when your faith is challenged. Moving then to verses 24 to 26, we see Moses now, his faith displayed as an adult. That was Moses' parents, now Moses himself, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's so much here to unpack about Moses' faith. But I think we could break it down to four ideas about the faith of Moses. It's a faith that mortifies worldliness. It's a faith that suffers the reproach of Christ. It's a faith that identifies with the people of God. And it is a faith that looks to the eternal reward. Let's look at these. A faith that mortifies worldliness. Moses was raised in the lavish courts of Pharaoh. That would include great privilege, luxury, wealth, education. He had a legacy as the grandson of the Pharaoh to be treated as a god. He was raised and trained with the best of all of the world's systems. Best education that existed on earth at that time. Egypt, its ways and its excesses, including the enslavement of the Israelites, was all that he knew growing up. But he didn't rest on any of these things. He didn't rest on all of the earthly benefits that he had, all of his freedoms. He did not rest on that. He had to mortify those loves and those earthly comforts and instead choose to identify himself with the very people who were slaves. Like Joseph before him, whose physical home was Egypt, Moses lived in Egypt, but he did not count Egypt as his home. He spent his formative years there. It's all he knew. Yet he refused it. He turned away from it in order to join himself to God's people, even though they were slaves. Amazing. Moses' faith was not passive. He actively renounced the pleasures of Egypt, what the author calls the pleasures of sin. Egypt in the Bible is a type of sin. The exodus from Israel, of Israel out of Egypt, as we understand it as believers in the New Testament, it stands for the believer's deliverance from the bondage of sin. There's a correlation there. Egypt stands for the sinful pleasures of this world. Egypt stands also for indulgences and excesses of things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. Indulging in excess of food or money or housing. By faith, Moses mortified his taste for earthly pleasures. And he did this in three ways. He chose to suffer the reproach of Christ, and we'll look at that. He identified himself with the people of God, and he looked for an eternal reward. Moses chose the reproach to suffer for the sake of Christ, because he considered a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. What does that mean, though? What does it mean that Moses suffered the reproach of Christ? Christ wasn't there yet. Nothing is mentioned in Exodus about the Messiah in this text. What does that mean, he suffered the reproach of Christ? By the way, this gives us a clue as to how New Testament writers read the Old Testament, how we ought to read the Old Testament as well, that we see Christ in the fulfillment, in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Jesus is more than the prophet like Moses. Remember Hebrews 3:3. He's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Though he's not mentioned by name in Exodus, he is all over this text. He's all over the Old Testament. When God came to Abraham and then later to Jacob, and he made a promise in their blessings that kings would come from you. In Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses the 12 sons, and he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. New Testament writers understand that's a reference to Jesus Christ, as he is the King of Kings. In Numbers 24, the star of Jacob, who will crush the enemies of the Lord, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is there from the beginning. He's the eternal Word in John, right? He is the Word who was with God in the beginning and was God. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ always was there. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the reproach that Moses is bearing for the sake of joining himself to God's people is the reproach of Christ, because Christ always joins himself with God's people. What are we called? What's one of the analogies in the New Testament as the church? The body of Christ. We are so identified with Christ that we're called his body, and he's called the head. Bearing the reproach of Christ is very relevant to the original readers as they are faced with trials and suffering and reproach. And this would be only the beginning. The author of Hebrews is preparing them for what is coming in the future. It's only the beginning of the persecution of God's people. God's people would begin to be persecuted around the time of the writing of Hebrews, but that would continue for the first 2 or 3 centuries of the church. Some there were considering going back to Judaism. Why? Because Judaism was more accepted. It was more part of the furniture, if you would, of society. They were persecuted, yes, but not like Christians. And the strong implication that the author is making here is, be like Moses. Don't be afraid to suffer. Don't be afraid of the persecution that's coming, and stand by faith just as Moses did. Thirdly, then, a faith that identifies with the people of God. Moses chose God's people, verse 25. He chose specifically to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses could have made a name for himself in Egypt. He could have been somebody. But he mortified his earthly lusts. He chose to identify himself with slaves. He recognized them as the people of God, and he was not ashamed to be counted among them. And then fourthly, Moses, how did he do this? He looked to the eternal reward, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How? Why? For he was looking to the reward. You see, with his eyes on heaven's reward, it enabled him to more soberly handle earthly treasures. Eyes on heaven help us to put earthly treasures into perspective, not only for Moses, but for all of us. I want to consider four points of application about Moses' faith that we can go through in the same order, 1 to 4. We as Christians living in the United States, in our generation, are very much like Moses. We have been blessed. We have the residual blessings still carried out from previous generations of living in a prosperous nation. Historically, the poorest in our nation live better lives than average of even the most advanced countries. I know this is changing, but we are still living relatively luxurious lives compared to most of the world. The things that we have readily available to us, the choices when we go to the markets, and again, I know that this is changing, but just the choices that we, the ads that we have, the numbers of cars that we can purchase. True, we may no longer be number one in the world, but the selection is greater than most nations. Think about all the automobile ads that we run across in a day. We can regularly be tempted by these things, tempted to indulge in cars or vacations or houses or other luxuries. And with luxury comes challenges, because those luxuries could be pulling on you. You see, we are surrounded by pleasures, and these become temptations that are very real, that we start to covet that leisure. And don't think that you're excluded because your pay grade is below average. Don't think that just because you don't have enough money to get those things that you're exempt from coveting those things. We all must mortify our desires in these areas, brethren. Not that it's wrong to enjoy a good meal or to go on a nice vacation. Nothing wrong with those things. But we must mortify those desires that so easily swell. Jesus said, in Matthew 16:24, he counted self-denial as a requirement for discipleship. He said, if anyone would come after me, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So self-denial is not an option for you. It's a requirement of being a disciple. Now, sometimes Christians consider denying themselves as abstaining from sinful activity. And yes, that's part of it. Part of self-denial is abstaining from sinful activity. Colossians 3:5 commands that we mortify, that is, put to death. Put to death that which belongs to the earthly nature. What's that? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. But then it also adds greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. John Owen writes of this. He says, self-denial is not just saying no to outward actions, but is the mortification of the desires and affections of the mind that wants to place a value on things of life and of this world that oppose spiritual things. See, it's more than just abstaining from sinful activity that we must mortify. It's anything in life that we might place a value on that would swell and oppose spiritual things. That could be your home. Remember Jesus when he called the man who wanted to build a bigger house, and he built the bigger house and then he died. What did he call him? A fool. Now there's nothing sinful about living in a house. Even the accumulation of indulgences and good things, though, can oppose spiritual things. How many Christians will so easily miss Sunday worship with their church family because they're spending time fixing up their homes? Or because they indulge in a bit of fun, even if it's wholesome fun, late on Saturday night, forsake Sunday gathering? Or for love of sleep would neglect prayer? So I challenge you today, do your priorities, as demonstrated by your decisions, reflect a love for heavenly riches, or are you a fool? That's your option. Brother, sister, where are your priorities? And be honest with yourself. Let the rubber hit the road. Open up your credit card statements and your checkbooks and put aside all the necessities, rent, utilities, groceries, all those things put aside. Compare how much you spend on yourself versus how much you give to others. And I dare you to take that challenge. And perhaps you already know how that's going to turn out. We spend half of our lives pursuing power and wealth, pleasure, accumulating things that we want to enjoy, that look really good to us outwardly, but will never satisfy. I ask you, will you ever have enough blank? You fill in the blank, because it's going to be different for every one of us. Will you ever have enough? You can get a charge out of something that you, another package in the mail, and it gives you that charge. But it's a moment, and it never lasts. Brothers and sisters, every luxury vehicle gets old. Every vacation comes to an end. Every trinket will be put away one day in a box and forgotten. And all that's left of that delicious food at that expensive restaurant is the credit card bill that's yet to come in the mail. None of the worldly pleasures are eternal. And mortification of our affection for them begins by renewing our minds daily. What is the true value of what I have? What is the true value of stuff and status and money? The Bible tells us that there's nothing inherently wrong with money, but love for it has resulted in much temptation and sin. People make life-altering decisions solely based on wealth. Moses had it all, and he refused it all. He crucified his affections for earthly things. He counted them rubbish compared to Christ. Where do you spend your time? That's what demonstrates what you value and what you love. We can only mortify earthly loves, brothers and sisters. We can only mortify that love of earthly things only as much as we are convinced of the treasure of Christ. That treasuring Christ is greater than treasuring anything on earth. That's what must fill our gaze. That must be our love. That He is the eternal treasure, as the hymn writer wrote, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abides forever, through eternal years the same." My second challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to ask yourself, do your life priorities demonstrate that, like Moses, you are consistently choosing to side with the people of God or the people of this world? Do your life priorities demonstrate that, like Moses, you are consistently choosing to side with the people of God or with the people of this world? I ask you, are you ashamed of your brethren who may be a little bit different than you? You know, some Christian folks, we can look pretty peculiar, even to ourselves. I know we look peculiar to the world, but even to ourselves. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no secret that we live in a divided world, and that worldly divisions have come into the church as well. There are some Christians whose social media presence would suggest that being a Republican is synonymous with being a Christian. And then you have these other Christians who they're trying to be so winsome to engage the world in earthly discussions. And it seems at times that they act in a way that's ashamed of their brethren in Christ, almost like they don't want to be associated with them, choosing rather to enjoy the acceptance of the world rather than being misunderstood with the people of God. Whose side are you on? Look, there will always be Christians who you disagree with, whether it's be politically or doctrinally. Sometimes Christians can be quite wacky. But if they are in Christ, they are maybe a flag-waving Trump supporter, a wacky charismatic, or a dead reform folk. They're your brothers and they're your sisters. And they are on your side. Whether you like it or not, they're on your team. And they play. Brethren, live by faith, a faith that mortifies worldliness looking for the eternal reward, a faith that suffers the reproach of Christ, a faith that identifies with the people of God, and a faith that looks to the eternal reward. Verse 27, by faith he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith Moses left Egypt, because he trusted in an invisible king who he knew was greater than Pharaoh. He didn't have to fear Pharaoh. Now Moses, what is he talking about? Moses left Egypt on two occasions, if you remember the story. At the age of 40, Moses fled Egypt in fear. He fled Egypt to go to Midian because he committed the crime. He murdered the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew slave. That's the first time. Very first recorded action of Moses that indicated his allegiance with the Israelites. It's in Exodus 2. Let me just read it to you. I won't have you turn there. Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15, if you want to jot that down. It says, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, that's the Jewish slaves, and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out to the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince or judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. That was when Moses was 40 years old. Many commentators believe that this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to when it says, by faith he left Egypt. But it says, not being afraid of the anger of the king. So I would tend to lean to the idea that verse 27 is in reference to something that happened 40 years later, at the age of 80, when Moses was called to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. It was then that he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. But whatever is the case, the main point of the author here, the underlying reason for why he's writing this, Moses left Egypt without fear. He did not have fear of the king's anger. How is that? How is it that he didn't have fear? Verse 27 concludes, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. His eyes were not on the visible king Pharaoh, as powerful as he was. His eyes were on an invisible king. He knew that there was a greater king than Pharaoh, more powerful than Pharaoh. And with eyes of faith, Moses saw this invisible king. His eyes, in a sense, he was living out Hebrews 12:2. His eyes were fixed on Jesus. As the author says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, we have an eternal sovereign king. He is seated on high, and he is orchestrating the details of your life. Even if it seem in disarray, he has ordered those things to happen. How can you fear? What an amazing, practical truth that is. That God is sovereign, and he orchestrates the details of your life. Last Sunday, while I was sitting in the congregation listening to Brother David preach, most of you know my dad is on hospice. He's at home last week in a lot better condition than he is this week. He's decaying rapidly. And I have a little app on my phone. It's called Nest. It's a camera app. The whole time, Brother David, that you were preaching, I had that app open right on my phone, watching my dad on camera, because we had left him alone. And he had taken a fall earlier in the week. There were that and many other reasons for me to not have to be at church, to come to church. But I prayed and I felt I needed to be here. I needed to hear the word. I needed the fellowship of the brethren, being kind of locked up in that situation 24/7. But the whole time, I'm watching. I'm hearing what you're saying, but I'm watching this app. And then I start to think, and I start to worry. What if something happens? I'm a half hour away. These things are going through my mind. Then all of a sudden, I'm not listening to Brother David as much. If he fell, what can I do? There's nothing that I can do. And I started to get anxious. Brother David, I don't know if it was in your notes or what, but then all of a sudden you start preaching about the sovereignty of God. And I'm so blessed that that's your hobby horse because it came right at the right time for me. Brother David starts to talk about the sovereignty of God. God used the preaching of his word to fill me with faith. How odd is that? I closed the app as he was preaching on the sovereignty. I closed the app. I listened to the rest of the sermon. And I was able to keep that app closed until I got in the car to drive home. Now, I'm not saying in this that I navigated my priorities perfectly and all the time, and I fall short every day. But at least in this case, I felt an inkling of what it was like to be commended by God because of faith. I was filled with a confidence. He's going to be okay. You don't have to constantly look at him. Because you know what? He has the eyes, he has invisible eyes upon him that are watching over him, that are greater than the app and the Nest camera. And if something even did happen to him, it would only be God's sovereign will. Now listen, faith does not mean that you live by foolish priorities that do not take into account sound wisdom. This week, he is not in the condition he was in last week. And thankfully, Sister Ann Klein had agreed to help and come and watch him while I could be here to preach. Most of the time, I would not leave my dad at home. But there was that option, that alternative action. God's people are gathering. And that was my priority, being with the people of God on the Lord's day. And faith required action. And again, in some small sense, I felt like I lived these verses out last week. But brethren, we all do. Daily we live these verses out. Every time we face a decision of whether to step out and do something that makes us uncomfortable in order to please God, we face this decision. It's not just life's big decisions. For Moses, it was big. But faith is displayed in the simple things. Sunday rolls around. Are you going to choose to fellowship with the people of God, or are you going to choose your family barbecue of those unbelieving family who don't understand? Why is it you have to be there every Sunday? Your choice demonstrates a faith, and God commends that faith. Consider a very practical application. No one likes talking about these things. But we all are feeling the sting of inflation rates, the value of our dollar dropping, not nearly going as far as it once did. In light of that, do you still write that tithe check monthly, weekly, however you do it? Your choice demonstrates faith, and God commends faith. Has the economic downturn changed your priorities? What will be the first thing? We all have to tighten our belts. We're all in the same boat. What will be the first thing that gets cut from your budget? Is giving to God's people the first thing to go? Or do you cut back on a decision that of a personal purchase? You had your heart set on this thing, and you know, I can no longer afford it, so I have to set it aside. Which option demonstrates a faith that God commends? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then at the end he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That requires faith to believe that. And whether or not we really believe that there are treasures that we physically cannot see, invisible treasures, is tested in our daily decisions, in where we spend our money. You see, for Moses, it was a big thing. It wasn't money, it was his life. He was giving everything up and gaining what? Suffering. To deny oneself is one thing. It's another thing to join himself to enslaved people. For us, the contrast may not be as dramatic. But daily, daily, we're faced with this reality. Our faith is tested in our priorities. Finally, verse 28. It says of Moses, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I'm sure most of you here are familiar with the story. Moses leading the Israelite slaves out of Egypt. On the eve of their departure, God sends a plague. And there were 10 plagues, and every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, and finally the 10th plague breaks Pharaoh's stubborn will. And on the evening of the Passover, the evening that they were going to be going out of Egypt, the death angel sent to destroy the lives of the firstborn of every household. But he passed over, he spared the lives of those who were in the house, of those who had the sprinkled blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That's the story in a nutshell. Notice it says in verse 28 that Moses' faith was demonstrated by both. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. So Moses' faith caused him to obey God, to take action. Many understand faith as doing nothing, sitting on their hands while waiting for God to act. And yes, God was the deliverer of Israel from their bondage. It was his strong hand that let his people go. But there was a means by which that happened. There was a means by which the people were saved. And that was sprinkling the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That was the way. If there was a Jewish family that did not have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, they would lose the firstborn in their household. If there was an Egyptian family that did put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, then the firstborn would be spared. In that household, the destroyer would pass over. There's a Jewish believer who was telling a story about celebrating Passover with his unbelieving family. When one of the family members asked the question, it's a whole Seder involved, during the process, one of the family members, unbelieving Jewish person, said, why couldn't God have just passed over the houses of the Jews and slayed the Egyptians who lived inside those houses? Why is it that there had to be all of this going on? And the answer the believing Jewish person gave was because they had to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. What an amazing foreshadow that is for us as Christians. As Reformed Christians in particular, we understand that God chose us from the foundation of the world. We know that. We know that God elected, but he doesn't save the elect randomly. There are means that come. We understand means, right? There had to be blood that was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There had to be faith expressed in a spiritual sense. The blood has to be applied to the lintels of the doorposts of our heart. There is no deliverance. There is no salvation without shed blood applied to beams of wood. And that happened in the Passover with the Passover lamb that saved Israel. And it happens with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, shed his blood on the cross. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. The precious blood of Messiah Jesus, the final Passover lamb that washed away our sin and reconciled us to God. Jesus' blood paid the sin debt for every single person who would ever trust in him. If you are outside of Christ today, I would exhort you to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of your heart, to believe by faith. The scripture says, all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them, God says, white as snow. By the power power in the blood. There's power in the blood to deliver you from consequences and the bondage of sin. And he did all the work, and all you need to do is believe it. Trust the blood of the Lamb. Moses' faith was vindicated when the destroyer of the firstborn passed over the house. Our faith is vindicated when in our death it gives way to victory. Our faith is vindicated when this mortal body puts on immortality. Because Jesus, the one mediator who was greater than Moses, set us free from the law of sin and death. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. In a moment, we're going to follow after Moses. We're going to keep the Passover. Moses was the first one to have the Passover ordinance revealed to him. 1,600 years later, the prophet who was greater than Moses kept the Passover. Let's close in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That was, in a sense, the final Passover, and also the first Passover, the final Mosaic Passover, and the first Lord's Supper. And by faith, we here at Bread of Life, every Lord's Day, by faith, we keep the Passover. Not remembering Moses' Passover, but remembering the Passover after which the greater Moses instituted on the eve of his crucifixion. And we don't do this by rote. Please don't do it by rote. Don't do it because just everyone else is doing it and we do it every Sunday. Do it by faith. The Lord's Supper is an action that requires faith. We don't see a physical body or blood of Jesus. What we see and what we hold is a piece of matzah and some juice, and that form, that substance doesn't change. But by faith, we apply names to a piece of matzah and some juice. By faith, we call it body and blood, quite different from bread and wine. By faith, we believe that if we take this, it is going to strengthen our faith. And in obedience to Christ, we take this mental action to remember him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So we do the physical act of eating and drinking, and we do the mental act of remembering. We're calling to mind at that moment the person and work of Christ who died and rose again. We remember the marvelous work that was done for us on the cross. Literally, we are experiencing, according to the Word of God, the sharing, the koinonia, of the body and blood. We are experiencing partnership in his death. This means we're sharing in, we're benefiting from what happened to Jesus on the cross when we partake. We're enjoying the forgiveness. We're enjoying the restored fellowship that we have with God. We eat and drink and we take into our lives what happened to Jesus on the cross. By faith, we nourish ourselves on this. We nourish ourselves with the benefits that Jesus obtained as he bled and died. We're getting every gift of God, all the fellowship with God that's been restored by the blood of Jesus. At the Lord's table, we're feasting on that spiritually by faith. Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to be invited weekly to the table. But all of that helps us to cherish Christ more, to treasure Christ more, to pursue Christ more. And as we do, although they are invisible now, we will find unimaginable pleasure and satisfaction in him.